Okay, we'll start with a poem, shall we? Here we go. Love, love, love. It's a good one. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. There's nothing you can do that can't be done. Nothing you can sing that can't be sung. Nothing you can say, but you can learn how to play the game. It's easy. Nothing you can make that can't be made. Nothing you can, no one you can save that can't be saved. Nothing you can do, but you can learn how to be you in time. It's easy. All you need is, all you need is, all you need is, love is all you need. Brilliant. There we go. All you need is love. That's what the Beatles sang. It's easy. Lovely, isn't it? Lovely. Now, even if you hate the song, which I'm sure no one does, even if you did, though, you've got to admit there's something here that appeals to us. All of us, when we hear this, all you need is love. Something says, yeah, yeah, I like that. That's good. And this song has been creating warm fuzzies since 1967 all over the world. Probably will continue to go on creating those good feelings. However, even if there is something in that sentiment that appeals, all you need is love, even if there is something that appeals, at the same time, all of us know that it is profoundly wrong. It is not easy, is it? Now, when the warm fuzzies hit hard reality, when the mess of life erupts in ugly, in the ugly colours and complexities of human relationships, and it all boils over, the song sounds a little bit hollow, doesn't it? It's not easy. Love is hard. Love is hard, and we need help. So we're looking at Deuteronomy 19. This week, I must admit, Deuteronomy has done it to me again. I started the week and I read Deuteronomy 19, and my heart sank, to be honest. However, over the week, as I thought about it and considered what God's saying, by the end of the week, my heart sang, because God has shown wonderful things in his word. And I guess my prayer this morning is that he will do the same for us as we listen. So I'm going to pray for us now. Our great God, we have sung your praises already, but we ask now that you will open our eyes that we may see the wonderful things you have for us in your word. Amen. So, Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19 is not an isolated text. It doesn't just kind of come to us from nowhere. There's a background to it. There's a launch pad for Deuteronomy 19 to get us here. And so we're just going to remind ourselves, just get a bit of a feel for the launch pad so that we can understand Deuteronomy 19 better. And to do that, I'm going to remind us of what's said in Deuteronomy 10. Listen carefully. You might want to follow. I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And this is something of the launch pad for Deuteronomy 19. It says this. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is the one you praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. The Lord your God is the great, the mighty, the awesome God, and he loves you. That's the message to God's people. The great God has set his affection on you. They're reminded of how God acted in their history to rescue them from the oppression of slavery. Reminded of how God has blessed them. God's fulfilling all of his promises to them, to multiply them, to make them as numerous as the stars in the sky. And so Moses says, Moses who's giving the message in Deuteronomy, he says, as dearly loved people, graciously saved people, the message of Deuteronomy is, as loved people, love the Lord your God. And you love him by listening to him and obeying what he says. That is good for you. That's something of the launch pad into Deuteronomy 19. In Deuteronomy 19, the people are told repeatedly, the Lord is giving you the land. It says it in verse 1, verse 3, verse 8, verse 14. As Moses speaks to the people in Deuteronomy, he constantly wants to impress upon them that they are a people under blessing. They're being given a home. They're about to be given a place to live, to prosper, a place for life. And if they want to truly live in the place, they've got to keep remembering that everything they have is gift. They are an object of God's kindness. They are people of grace. The Lord is giving to them. And I think one of the reasons that we can find a book like Deuteronomy so hard is that somehow we read it and we miss that it is drenched in grace. And we miss that. And we miss the grace and the giving of God. And so we find that these instructions just sound weird and strange, and we wish it was lunchtime. But it's not lunchtime. Got a bit of time to go before we get there. The launch pad into Deuteronomy 19 is God's gracious, his saving action, and his call to respond to grace in love. Because all you need is love, isn't it? It's easy. Well, Deuteronomy 12 to 26, the section we're in, is so important because it's just not easy. Now, the kind of love that God calls for from his people is not a kind of head in the sand sentimentalism. He's not calling for warm fuzzies. God is calling out of his people the kind of love that he puts into his people. And God's love for his people is practical. God has reached into the mess. He's reached into the agony of their slavery. It's a gritty love. And so that's what Deuteronomy 19 is about. It's about when the call to love God meets the mess of life. Deuteronomy 19 addresses three situations: cities of refuge, land boundaries, and multiple witnesses. I will think about what it's saying. Cities of refuge, first of all, verses 1 to 13. Moses says when you get into the land, you need to designate three cities. They're going to be equally spaced throughout the land, so everyone's got good access to them. And the purpose in verse 3 is that when a person who kills someone may flee for refuge to one of these cities. And then Moses gives this example to show why this city was needed, verses 4 to 6. He says to the people, imagine that you know, in the course of life there's some kind of horrible accident. Imagine there are a couple of men who go into the forest to cut wood. And as they're working, as going about their business, there's an accident. The axe head comes off and it hits the other person, and sadly he dies. And Moses stresses this is unintentional. There's not any malice or forethought. There was no hatred. There was no bad blood between these men. Now this situation, when someone accidentally causes death, they are to flee to a city of refuge. Why? Because verse 6 says, otherwise the avenger of blood might pursue him in a rage. The avenger of blood is quite a scary title, isn't it? I think this takes us all the way back to Genesis 9. In Genesis 9, we're told something that is fundamental to our understanding of what it is to be human. Genesis 9, just after the flood, the Lord says to Noah, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. Human life is sacred. God has conferred onto humanity the highest benefit. He's given humanity the status of his image bearers. And one of the implications is that to take life is deadly serious. To take another human life can't be ignored. Can't be paid off. You can't find some compensation that's equivalent to another life. There's no equivalent compensation which would satisfy justice or that would show how terrible this crime is. Now instead, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. It's a fundamental principle. But how is that to be applied? Now what did that look like as humanity spread out? How did they do it? Well, human life was held as sacred. And so if there was a murder, then the responsibility to avenge that crime would be given to a family member of the victim. That's the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood is a family member of the victim who is responsible for carrying out justice. Now that might sound quite strange for us, but I think it's important to see that this isn't evidence of a kind of ethically primitive society. It's not that they were kind of backwards in their ethics and they hadn't kind of worked out how to be more civilized. Rather, it's evidence that there wasn't a kind of complex or centralized form of government. Now, you think about our society. Our society is very complex, very centralized. We have a very developed legal system, and that reflects the complexities of our societies. We need that. But in these times, things were different. So the avenger of blood was a family member responsible to bring the guilty to justice. But in Deuteronomy 19, we're talking about a situation where there is no guilt. It's an accidental death. But even accidental death hurts, causes grief. And this institution of these cities of refuge recognizes that the avenger of blood, in the anger of his grief, it says, in a rage, literally his passions are being warmed, may take revenge and shed innocent blood. So Moses says, establish these cities of refuge in order to provide protection against that happening. Now, he recognizes in verse 11 that if the killing is intentional, if out of hate someone lies in wait, assaults and kills a neighbor, and if they go to a city of refuge to find protection, well then the elders, the leaders of that city, are to ensure justice is carried out. If innocent blood is shed, if somebody who bears the image of God has been cut down and God's glory has been defaced, sacred life is taken, then that guilt must be dealt with. Cities of refuge. And then, verse 14 talks about land boundaries. Verse 14 says, do not move your neighbor's boundary stone set up by your predecessors in the inheritance you receive in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Short and sweet, isn't it? Now, the land is a gift. It's divided up among the people. They each have their portion of the land to live on, to farm, to prosper. And if you move a boundary marker, then you're stealing from someone else's inheritance. Don't do it, Moses says. Then he talks about multiple witnesses in verses 15 to 21. He says, a single witness is not enough to afford protection against people who use the courts for their personal vendettas. Verse 16, he speaks about a malicious witness, literally a violent witness, somebody who is motivated to cause harm to another, so they use the courts in order to do that. Now, protection is needed. Some of the ways to give that protection is you need to have multiple witnesses. That gives a level of protection. And then it also says that when the case is heard and there's a dispute and the judges decide, if someone is a liar, if they're a violent witness, then whatever they wanted to bring on the innocent party ought to be done to them. It's a fairly strong deterrent. But, you know, all you need is love, isn't it? It's easy. No, it's not easy. It's not easy. Life is complicated. Now, so what connects these three situations spoken of in our passage? I think it's this. I think it's about love in the gritty details of life. And first of all, that kind of love protects. Now, in each of these situations, there is a concern to protect others. And then multiple witnesses are required, and that strong deterrent in order to protect the weak from lies, from those who would cause them harm, those who would tarnish and damage their reputation and bring unjust harm upon them. It protects. Now, don't move the boundary markers. Why? Well, it's to protect people, especially the vulnerable. They would be very susceptible to this, to the strong imposing themselves and stealing the territory of another. Don't move the boundary markers to protect people. Cities of refuge, why are they there? To protect people. In fact, the cities of refuge, I think, is a two-way protection. No, this horrible accident that Moses speaks about, and someone dies, it's that's part of the complex, messy reality of life, isn't it? Accidents happen. Things go wrong, and when things go wrong, the consequences reach far. Now, in this horrible situation, you've got the person who causes the accident. Their life is deeply affected, has a huge impact on them. And you've got the family of the person who dies, torn apart and devastated. So the community is to step in and provide protection. They're to protect the person who caused the accident, keep them safe from the bereaved family. Also, they're to protect the family. In the anger and the rage of their grief, the family will be tempted to lash out. And they're going to direct their pain towards the person who they think caused it. And through their tears, they're not going to stop to try and work out what actually happened. Their grief would be too raw for that. So the community is to protect them from shedding innocent blood. This is all about what the community does. Now, there's a corporate responsibility to provide protection in those difficult and sad situations. Now, this is a protection for the individuals who get caught up in it, and a protection for the whole community. Now, these provisions are designed to stop innocent blood being shed and to stop the guilty going unpunished. You see, it's all about loving the gritty details of life. It's difficult, it's complex. But love in the hard realities of life is a love that protects. Now, these situations are about that, aren't they? Protecting the vulnerable from lies, the vulnerable from theft, the vulnerable from unjust revenge. The background is that people matter. People are made in the image of God. Life is sacred. So in the community of God's people who are loved and graciously blessed, they are to love the Lord their God by lovingly protecting those who are made in his image. Love in the gritty details of life. But what does that mean today? Now, how do we translate some of the obscurity into today's context? Now, these cities of refuge, they barely got off the ground. They didn't last very long. The idea of them died very quickly. And yet the principle of God's word to his people remains. Now, for Christians today, we identify as God's people. We identify as those who are loved in Jesus. Those who are loved in Jesus, so we're called to respond in love. And the love that we're called to respond with is a practical, meaningful, a love that's relevant to the grit of life. Now, in our church, in our community here, there are going to be times when offence is caused, going to be times when we will hurt one another. There are times when someone may feel ignored or pushed out or devalued, or they will hear things said that cut deep into their hearts, or they will see the way people act and it will make us feel horrible, and we'll stew over things. We'll rerun events in our minds, won't we? We might want to respond to some of the things, and we might not always have the guts to do so, but we can respond inside, can't we? We can imagine that perfect cutting response that would be directed to the person who we feel is offending us. Now, here at Kingfisher, if we're going to be a real community, then we've got to get close enough, so close enough that we're going to end up hurting one another. It's going to happen. Now, sometimes that will be malicious. Now, we're going to strike out with our words or with gossip, pass on information we shouldn't, or defame the reputation of others. Sometimes it will be malicious. Sometimes it will be by accident. Now, maybe through misunderstanding. Now, that's life, isn't it? That's the reality of life, the grit of life. And when it hurts, and when we feel offended, and we're going over these things, I think it's a bit hollow to say, love is all you need, it's easy. Snap out of it. It doesn't work like that. That's not reality, is it? Now, as a community, we have a responsibility to help, to practically love one another. The cities of refuge that Moses spoke about gave space for that initial anger to subside and allow the facts to be established. So when hurt occurs within the church community, we have a responsibility to protect. We've got to think really hard. What does that mean for us in this time, this place, this situation? I'll try and give you an example. Examples are always forced and wrong, but I'll try and do it just to try and paint a picture of this. Imagine after church this morning, Penelope, I don't think there's anyone called Penelope here this morning. If there is, I'm very sorry. Penelope is stacking up the chairs. She stacks them up, she puts them on the wheelie thing, she's wheeling it round. Now she wheels it round, she bangs into Harriet. Is anyone called Harriet? She hits her ankle. You know when something really catches the bone on your ankle? Agony, isn't it? Absolute agony. And Harriet turns to Penelope and says, "You idiot, why did you do that?" What's happening there? Now, let's just pause. Think about this situation. There's a situation of offence has occurred. Two parties are involved. Both are vulnerable. Now, Penelope has caused the accident. She's vulnerable to Harriet's anger. Also vulnerable to her own angry response. Now, Harriet shouts. Penelope will be tempted to bite back. Her blood temperature is rising. Harriet is vulnerable. Vulnerable to her pain. It hurts. And when things hurt, we want to lash out. And we say things that we might regret later. So what do we do? What does love look like then? Just say, snap out of it. It's easy. And we've got to help, don't we? Got to give space, protection. It could just be a couple of minutes as needed just to let things lie. It probably gets a bit harder when actually in the reality we don't shout. We lock our responses inside, don't we? Now, Harriet doesn't snap, but she notes that it's Penelope who did it. And she gets home and she thinks about Penelope and she goes over other things that Penelope has said. So she keeps going over it. She stews. Her bitterness grows. Harriet is very vulnerable then. She needs people around her. She needs protecting. Protecting from turning a painful accident into sin against her sister in Christ. Now when there is sin, which there will be, in our church we will sin against each other. If we've wronged one another, we've got to work out how to deal with that. We may need to repent, seek forgiveness. Now, in a church, as Christians who are fundamentally defined as people who have who are undeservedly forgiven by God, as Christians we are forgiven people, so as forgiven people we are to be forgiving people. That's got to be the heartbeat of our community. So when wrong is done and we seek forgiveness, there's got to be forgiveness given. But also when there's hurt, intentional or not, we're to provide refuge for one another. Provide places of safety. Could be a conversation and a prayer over a cup of coffee. Could be going for a walk and listening to someone. But providing that space. Apply the same thing to what this passage says about malicious witnesses. Our words are powerful. It's very easy for us to speak badly of one another and to spread gossip and to pull others down. In Deuteronomy 19, protection was found by requiring multiple witnesses. That could maybe apply today in different ways, but I wonder whether here at Kingfisher we can find protection by not listening to gossip, not spreading gossip. That's practical love. You know, when you hear a juicy bit of information about someone else and you're dying to pass it on. The reality is you're dying to pass it on because speaking bad about someone else makes you feel good about yourself. You're dying to pass on. This is when practical love comes in, when we hear the gossip and we stop our ears and we stop our mouths. And we're to protect each other from malicious half-truths that pull them down rather than build them up. It's love in the gritty details of life. Love protects. In complex situations, it's not easy to work it out. We seek to protect each other. But we can probably say a bit more. When we think about what this passage says about love in the gritty details of life, there's something here that exposes hearts that need change. You see, in Deuteronomy 19, there's this concern to protect the vulnerable because people matter, because people are made in the image of God, because life is sacred. So the community of God's people who are loved by God, are loved by the Lord, they're to love the Lord their God by lovingly protecting those who are made in His image. But the protection described here just pushes us a little bit further. Now the passage ends with, I think, probably quite a famous verse. It comes up a couple of times in the Bible. It says, "Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." This, I guess, reinforces the sanctity of life. There's the kind of irreducible kind of preciousness to it, that you can't water down or dilute the preciousness of human life. You can't find equivalence in some other measure. And I guess that's why when someone gets a jail term for murder, there's something that just feels a bit wrong about that. It doesn't quite feel enough. Now, there are lots of reasons why that might be the case, but there's something that just doesn't quite feel right. However, I think this verse that kind of summarizes the passage is mostly about restraint. When a crime is committed, then the punishment must not exceed the offense. So in anger or in hurt, you cannot seek to restore more than what was taken. Just this last week, just over a week ago, in Libya, there was this horrible incident. Three men set their pet monkey to attack a schoolgirl. Awful. The girl was bitten, scratched, terrified, I'm sure. She was from a different clan. And so the girl's clan responded by killing the three men. The violence escalated. And so the men's clan responded. They attacked back. The violence escalated. There were days of fighting, leaving about 20 people dead. The eye for eye principle is designed to restrain that kind of escalating violence. It's to rein it in, hold it back. Because I think the instruction in Deuteronomy 19 exposes that potential for violence, for abuse that lies within the human heart. You know, the idea of having cities of refuge is not unique to ancient Israel. Other ancient civilizations had similar practices. There were differences, but there are also similarities. Ancient Assyria had cities of refuge, safe places to flee to. And as I was reading on this week, I saw a footnote in a commentary. I didn't have time to follow it up, but the footnote said that one of those cities in ancient Assyria, which was a city of refuge, was Aleppo. Think about Aleppo today. Now, that city was once designated as a safe place to run to. Well, today it's the complete opposite. It's a devastating example of the deep ugliness and the unrestrained violence in the human heart. And I think the reason that we have an Aleppo is because of what is being exposed in Deuteronomy 19. Now, think about these three instructions. Think about the avenger of blood, as someone who in rage, they're hurt, they're lashing out. How does he view the other person? He sees the other person as only as guilty. There's no consideration that he might not know the full story, that the facts might not be established. It might not be quite as he seems. The other is just a target, a baddie, an evil to be destroyed. That's what we see in Aleppo, isn't it? Demonization of the other party, complete demonization. So in hurt, people lash out with guns and bombs, and the violence escalates, and no one seems to stop and to think, what if I've missed something? Or what will be the impact of my violence on the lives of others today and tomorrow and in future generations? Isn't it what we see in our politics? Well, it seems like there's a lot of politics at the moment. Now, I think this is very insightful. If you can't see that, it's the Emotional Child's Guide to Political Discussion. Everyone I don't like is Hitler. Isn't that what we see in our political discussion? Everyone who disagrees with me is evil and pursuing evil, and that means that my actions and my words are legitimate. They're justified. Now, it all flows from the human heart. It looks different in Aleppo to how it looks on Facebook, different in our homes to how it looks in our workplaces. But the human heart is consistent. You know, humanity shares a common nature, and none of us are immune from that. Now, we have structures. Thankfully, we have structures in our society which restrain. But it's only restraint. Now, the love in our hearts is distorted. I think about moving a land boundary. Now, why would somebody move a land boundary? How are they viewing the other person? Well, when you move a land boundary, you're putting my interests above the interests of the other, advancing my prospects to the diminishing of someone else's. This is love that's twisted inwards instead of going outwards. It's exactly the same dynamic that we see every time we serve ourselves at the expense of others. When we push in front of someone in a queue, isn't that the same thing that we're doing? And when we make sure our opinion is heard, even when it means that others don't get a chance to speak? No, we think that our needs and comforts are more important than others. You see, so Deuteronomy 19 is about protecting others, but it goes deeper. It's not only seeking to protect the vulnerable, it also exposes the potential for violence and abuse within the human heart. In verses 8 to 10, Moses imagines future blessing for the people. Imagines a time of the land increasing, so they need more cities of refuge because the people love their God. But it never happened. You see, Deuteronomy 19 exposes the heart of the people. It reveals this tension, quite a deep tension. At the beginning, we read from Deuteronomy 10. Where the people are reminded of God's greatness, his awesome love, how he's graciously saved them, and how these deeply loved people are called to love God in return. But in the middle of Deuteronomy 10, says this. It says, circumcise your hearts and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Now, the problem was right in their heart. They failed to love right. And when all of God's love was poured upon them, they couldn't love right in return. They needed something to happen to their hearts. Heart transformation. You get to Deuteronomy 19 and it shows they will fail to love right. They will need to be restrained. And then when you get to Deuteronomy 30, the tension is injected with hope, with promise. In Deuteronomy 30, it says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts, I should say, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. That's the hope, the promise that we celebrate at Christmas. And we're entering the time of year when we remember the birth of Jesus Christ, when we remember that the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, chose to leave the glories of heaven and to live as we live. A time of year when we remember that the infinite brilliance of Almighty God was contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. In the New Testament, Paul writes to the church in the church of the Colossians and says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. It's the mystery of all mysteries. If you come out to pray tonight at the Shreer's House, 7 o'clock, we're going to meditate on this great mystery. It's mind-blowing that God in flesh appeared. Mary's baby is God of gods. But this coming, this entering into flesh of God is an act of love, an act of pure love. Because Paul writes on, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. Christ came low to bring us high. He emptied himself so he could fill us. And then the next verse says, in him you were also circumcised. Not talking about physical circumcision, but inward, spiritual, heart circumcision. See, that old, ancient promise that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live, that is fulfilled. It's fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up and nailed to a wooden cross and murdered. And after 3 days, when he rose again. And it's in that event, as we share in the benefits of that event, that our hearts can be made new. And when we share in Christ's death, then our rottenness, our disordered love, our guilt of wrongdoing is taken away. And when we share in Christ's resurrection, then his life, his perfect love is given to us. As Paul writes later in Colossians, so now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You see, what happens is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the restraining, holding back ethic of Deuteronomy 19, it becomes a transforming ethic. You see, in Christ, we gain access to the power to love as we were made to love. Now, the hope of the world is Jesus Christ. The hope for our lives is Christ and Christ alone. And if we're apart from Christ, then we're broken and hopeless. But if we're with Christ, we're being mended, we're being made new. And that means that our hearts are learning step by step, baby step by baby step. But we are learning to love right. So all you need is love. It's easy. Actually, it's not, is it? All you need is Christ. We need Jesus Christ. We need to trust him. We need to ask for his life to stand in the place of ours. We need him to cover us. We need him to save us from ourselves. And we need his life to be replicated in ours. All you need is Christ. Christ is all you need. But love is not easy, because life is messy. No, life is complicated. Situations are difficult. We're still learning to love right. And so we need to seek to protect others. We need to seek to put the interests of others above our own. And we have help as we do that. And Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, he says, "Everything written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Jesus Christ had." We have the help we need. We find it in the Bible. The scriptures are given for our endurance, for our encouragement. And we have a God to cry to, a God to pray to, a God who has promised to help us become more like Jesus. So let me ask you right now, how will you love in the grit of life? Consider that for a few minutes and then we'll pray.